All right, well, good morning once again. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Isaiah 42. Let me try to give a little bit of a background to what we did last time. So last week, what we looked at was, I wanted to go through kind of a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And as we do that, one of the interesting things I noticed as I was looking through this passage is all the references to the book of Isaiah. So we're going through these chapters, kind of started in halfway through chapter 1, but with the idea of not only trying to understand it, but also trying to go back to those verses, those references in the book of Isaiah, to try to get some fuller understanding. Because, of course, if Paul says, as it is written, as it is written, and he refers back to something in the Old Testament, it would help to understand what he's talking about by going back to understand it in the context. So basically, that's what we've been doing. And the whole, I titled the message last week, Wisdom Among the Perfect, but then I didn't get to the verse that talked about that. So then I thought I needed to change the title. So last week's is The Wisdom of God, and today's is going to be Wisdom Among the Perfect. But basically, last week we just looked at how, you know, there is a wisdom that the world puts forth, and then there's the wisdom that God puts forth, and those two things are not the same. And of course, let's just look at a couple verses here. Verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians: For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the wisdom of God is wisdom, but the wisdom of the world is foolishness. But the world sees our wisdom as foolishness, and of course we see their wisdom as foolishness, because that's what it is. It isn't real wisdom. We kind of stopped at the beginning of chapter 2. Let's go to the end of chapter 1 and pick up in verse 30. It says, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, hold your place here, but turn to Isaiah 42. I made a quick mention last week that, oh, that's interesting. I wonder if that is also in Isaiah. And to find a verse that says to give, you know, to glory in the Lord is not hard to do. So it's kind of hard to pinpoint to say for sure, is that a reference to Isaiah or not? But I did find one that would be appropriate for that. So Isaiah 42 and verse 12, it says, Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. And you know, verse 13, The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. The point is that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, as he ends chapter 1, he says, Let him that, as is written, let he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What I think I said last time is, if you're going to be proud because of what the Lord has done. I don't know if that's the best way to put it. Glory sometimes has the idea of rejoicing, But to glory in something means to exalt it, to enjoy it, to praise it, to put it forth. Maybe proud is not the right thing, but if you're going to glory in something, if you're going to exalt something, put forth what God has done and be confident in that and be rejoicing in that. So, you know, you've got the wisdom of the world, you got the wisdom of God. We need to have our faith. We need to put our faith in the wisdom of God. So we ended in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Let's pick up in verse 1 again. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we went over this last week, but again, just quickly, Paul did not want to share more than he should with the Corinthians when he was with them. And so that's what he says. I just wanted to know one thing among you. I wanted to share one thing. I wanted us to have one thing in our common understanding, and that's Jesus Christ, who he is. He's God in the flesh. He's the Savior spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And I wanted to know among you him crucified, what he did. He died for our sins. He proved that what the cross was, that what the cross was, is it really did accomplish our salvation, the ability to save us through his ability to rise from the dead. His resurrection from the dead was the proof of what was proclaimed in the cross, not only by himself, but then, of course, later by Paul. So that's where we ended last time. And so Paul says, when I was with you, I just wanted to know the very basic, I wanted to share and understand a very basic common understanding with you, and that is who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And that's all they needed to know, and that's all that anyone needs to know at first. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, he says he was there with trembling and all that. You know, I think it was shortly before this that he was stoned. So you could appreciate that he might have a little bit of trembling, a little bit of fear. I don't personally think he was that worried about speaking. Like, he wasn't, I think he was probably a public speaker for years before he even, you know, got saved. But it's not like he was scared to talk in front of people, but he knew the consequences of what might happen. And he had already been stoned before this, and so that might happen again. But Paul, he says here at the end of verse 5, he wanted their faith not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Bible says that the resurrection from the dead is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. But what I think Paul is saying here is that he had the ability to provide miracles, right? The Corinthians had the ability to do all kinds of miracles, right? They speak in tongues and all that, these supernatural things. Paul had the ability, and so because of what he said, being for the first time ever heard, he could confirm God's word with miracles, and that way they could have their faith in what God was able to show, not in just man's wisdom, is the point of verse 5. Verse 6, he says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So now Paul is speaking wisdom to those that are perfect, he says. Well, what does perfect mean here? The word perfect means complete or mature. And I think what he's saying is that he's speaking to those that are complete in Christ, those that are saved. Hold here, but I'm just going to read you. You could turn there. We'll be there eventually. Colossians 2 will be there in a little bit anyway. But Colossians 2, verse 10 says, and ye are complete in him. And again, that comes back to the end of verse 8, Christ, or complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So he's talking, I believe in 1 Corinthians 6 here, he's talking about those that are perfect, meaning those that are complete in Christ. Now, to be complete in Christ, both there's two kind of ideas. There's complete in him in the sense of you have a full standing with God, but also complete, and we'll look at the verses later, about complete in your ability. Everything that you need is in Christ. So Paul is speaking now here in verse 6. Now he's speaking advanced wisdom to saints. And again, this is not the wisdom of the world, as he talked about in chapter 1, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And it's not the wisdom of the world, it's not the wisdom of princes, he says there in verse 6. He says it's not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world. So this is advanced wisdom. So he's talking to people that have gotten saved. That's what he only wanted to get across to them in verses 1 and 2. And now that you're saved, let me explain some further things to you. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. If you want a definition for a mystery, hidden wisdom. which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Christ. Why would the princes of this world not have crucified the Lord of glory? The Lord of glory, I think I misread that last part of there. They didn't realize, the only reason why they crucified him is they did not realize the totality of what the cross would accomplish. And we'll get back to that in a second. But before we do that, again, Paul's point in verses 1 and 2 is that a person needs to get saved first before needing to learn anything else. Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's all he wanted to get across to them. So, you know, sometimes, especially new people that newly understand right division, if they meet someone and they want to start talking to them about the Bible, there sometimes is this tendency that, let me just tell you about right division. Let me tell you about how Israel has fallen and now we're not blessed through Israel. And you get into all the intricacies of right division, but don't bother explaining right division to someone unless and until it is an aid in helping them to understand the gospel. Because that's the only thing an unsaved person needs to know right away is the gospel. And if you want to tell them about right division, that's okay, as long as it's only to serve that purpose of trying to get them saved in the first place. So the princes, back to verse 6, the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they understood the totality of what was accomplished by the cross. And so what was the totality? Well, it was the redemption of the heavens. That was the big secret. What first looked like a victory against God actually became the means to redeem not only Israel, which, and we're going to see verses, I think, that would tell us that that was already understood. It was not only the means to redeem Israel and the subordinate nations to Israel so that they could inhabit the earth, but also that the body of Christ would be able to inhabit the heavens. But the question, because this is typically not how this verse is taught, is this verse is taught as in they didn't know that Jesus Christ would ever, you know, that he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't know that this would accomplish the, you know, redeeming of anyone. But was the cross prophesied as the means to redeem Israel and other nations? It was. Hold your place here and turn back to Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah 53, some very well-known verses. Let's just start in verse 10, because I think it's probably one of the most explicit verses here. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So God prophesied that there would be someone that the Lord would make their soul an offering for sin. Well, who could be an offering for sin? And we'll see as we go through here, it's not just one person's sin, it's the sin of the whole nation. And by implication, it's the sin of many people, even beyond the nation. Well, of course, we know, looking back, it's Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ. They knew it was the Christ. They didn't know They didn't know his name was going to be Jesus. But these next verses told them that this man would be a substitutionary payment for the sins of Israel. Let's look back up to verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So you see that substitutionary payment idea there. Verse 7, this verse will tell you he takes on the punishment as a willing participant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He had the opportunity to save himself. Matter of fact, Pilate, when he's putting him there and he says, don't you have anything to say? Don't you know that I have the ability to let you go? And Jesus Christ said, well, you wouldn't have that ability unless I gave it to you, which probably just sent a chill down his back just to hear somebody say that. Stare death in the face and not blink like that. But anyhow, verse 8, this verse again tells you very clearly it was a substitutionary payment that's made. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This next verse tells you he was innocent. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And again, verses 10 and 11 tells us it was all part of the Lord's plan, the offering of one man to satisfy the justice of God's wrath. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this person we know now is Jesus Christ. But they were promised that he would bear the iniquities of Israel. So the payment of sins, the sins of Israel, was not a mystery. It was prophesied. And the salvation of Gentiles was also not a mystery. It was prophesied. Let's look at some verses. Just look back at chapter 52. Here's some verses that speak about how the Gentiles will also be saved through Israel in this prophetic program. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So the Gentiles will now consider the God of Israel, maybe for the first time. Turn forward to chapter 60, Isaiah 60. I think it's fascinating. We can see all these details in the book of Isaiah. So many references from 1 Corinthians to Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for the light Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is talking about Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Gentiles will be attracted to the glory of the Lord that shines through the nation of Israel. Drop down to verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So the Gentiles will be blessed through Israel, and those that are unwilling to serve Israel will perish. And this accords perfectly with what was prophesied all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So all of this, the payment for sins for Israel was prophesied hundreds of years before the cross. And the idea the Gentiles would be saved was prophesied hundreds of years before the cross. When Satan offered Christ the kingdoms of the world, back in Matthew chapter 4, I believe. Yeah, chapter 4. Satan said to Christ that if he would bow down to him, then he would give him all these kingdoms if he would just, you know, submit to Satan. And when he said that, he quoted Scripture to him. So apparently, Satan has access to Scripture. So would Satan know Isaiah 53? Apparently so. So why does Satan kill Jesus Christ then if he knows Israel saved through Christ? Well, Satan could know that Israel and the Gentiles would be redeemed through Christ because he has Isaiah 53 and plenty of other, there's other verses too that would tell you that. But what could Satan not know? Back to, again, hold Isaiah, we'll be back there, but back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 again, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world." The princes of this world didn't know that. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." So it was something that was hidden in the past. It was not revealed. It is now, just now, being revealed, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God made a promise to himself that he was going to redeem. He was going to use the cross to redeem all of mankind, but not just through Israel, but also apart from Israel. Hold your place here and turn back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "In whom," that refers back to Christ, the end of verse 2. "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ is our wisdom. Verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord in this manner, so walk ye in him by faith, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What's the thing that got Satan in trouble? What's the thing that got Israel in trouble? What's the thing that got the Gentile powers in trouble when they crucified Christ? They didn't, you know, they were walking after the wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this world. Verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So you're not going to be completed through the philosophy and vain deceit of this world. That's not how you're going. You don't get saved and then turn to philosophy and figure out how to live your life, is kind of the point Paul's after here. You don't get saved and then, okay, now I've got the whole salvation thing. I can put the Bible down and then just go out and let me follow science. Let me, you know, get into evolution. Let me go do all these other things, the multiverse, you know, all these kind of crazy ideas that people just come up with their own imagination. You don't do that. You say, okay, how did I get saved? I got saved through the Word of God. I need to continue and walk through my understanding based on the Word of God. That's how we're complete. And you notice here in verse 8, the warning, "lest any man spoil you And we looked at a verse the other day, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians. I think that's where we were. But this idea of being spoiled is, it's a warning that if we could lose the battle and have something taken from us. What's going to be taken from us? It's our understanding of our completeness in Christ and everything that we have in Him, our standing in Him, and everything we have to access for walking in Him. If we're not careful, we let someone take that away. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The cross is what accomplished the taking away of the law and judgment. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the cross spoiled principalities and powers. Instead of us being spoiled today, we shouldn't do that, we shouldn't allow that, but look at what God has done. He's spoiled principalities and powers. God won the real estate of heaven from the fallen angels through the cross. And how is that? By the redeeming of Gentiles apart from Israel. So again, if you look at the Old Testament, you can see Gentile salvation, but that was through Israel, explicitly through Israel. But today it's apart from Israel. So God is using grace believers today to populate these positions that are currently being held by the disobedient angels. This was the mystery spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, let's come back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and read the verses again, verse 6. Howbeit we speak this wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the cross was the thing that enabled all of their positions to be taken away. And so they wouldn't have done it if they understood that. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. There were and are blessings that God has in store for saints, is the point here. And he's alluding again to this idea that the heavens are being redeemed through us today. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 64, because we'll see again the place where this verse reference, referencing. Verse 9 here, it says, but as it is written, that's Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Man does not know what God has planned for man, except by His word, because no one can see it besides God. Isaiah declares, let me state this again, I think I mentioned this last time. Isaiah is written before Judah is taken off the land. But Isaiah is prophesying that it's going to happen. And he's warning them about how to handle it and how to deal with it. And he's also kind of talking about some things that are going to happen after that. But Isaiah, he declares what will happen in the next two verses here as if it already has. Okay, so he's still on the land, but he's saying these things as if he's not. Verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those, I think he's saying in the ways of God, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They haven't been taken away yet, but he's speaking as if they were. They were still on the land, but they weren't removed yet from by Babylon. But he declares the future as the past. Look at verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Jerusalem at this time was not burned up yet. All right, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I just want you to see the first verse, and then we're going to get Isaiah 39. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 39. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Hezekiah is the last king that he's giving his prophecies. It's during the life of Hezekiah, okay? So now turn to 39, Isaiah 39, and verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So anyway, I just wanted to go there just to prove the point that this is all during the time period of Isaiah. It's not during, Hezekiah. It's not when they're eventually taken off the land. All this stuff is future. Somehow I still didn't get to this passage. I guess maybe I'll finish it next week. Let's just end with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God had said in the book of Isaiah that man does not know anything except for by God, and it's still true today. We have more information that is revealed by God, and it's through the cross that God is saving people apart from the nation of Israel, but now not just saving us to dwell on the earth, but now to redeem the heavens. And it's a glorious truth, and by rightly dividing the word, we can see that clearly, and hopefully we can appreciate it. And we have, the end of the chapter says, we have the mind of Christ, and so we can walk in that completeness that we have in Christ. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. I thank you for the wisdom that you laid out before all of eternity to save the body of Christ in the way which you did, and the destination that you have for us in heaven that we can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.